Bow with me in prayer for just a moment. Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak about, to read, to think about your word tonight. We've had a very full weekend, Father, and we can be an overload in a time like this. So I pray that you would help each of us, including myself, to be able to think clearly about the topic we're going to be investigating tonight from your word. Help us, we pray, Father, to look at ourselves clearly and to take to heart in the fullest possible way the things that you have for us to see tonight. May our lives constantly be moving toward your character to be Christ-like in every way. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Catherine Marshall had a problem that was common to most people. She found it too easy to be critical of other people. So one morning, as she was meditating on Romans chapter 14 and verse 13, which says, "Don't criticize each other anymore," she became aware of the Lord's nudging to her not to be critical toward anyone for an entire day. Of course, she tried to shove it off, but she just couldn't get it out of her mind. So she tried to rationalize her critical attitude. After all, aren't we supposed to use the intelligence God gave us to analyze and evaluate, even though the results are not always positive? The nudging that God seemed to be providing to her continued right on through the debate going on in her mind until finally she agreed to give the experiment a try, but just for one day. One day, she would fast from criticism. Through most of the morning, she kept wondering what the result would be at the end of the day. The lunch with her husband and friends was normal, except for the unusual silence of one person, Catherine. She had not commented, or she had not committed to silence, just to not criticizing. It surprised her to realize how much of her conversation was usually critical and judgmental. She was silent only because she could not contribute to the conversation without judging. So she kept quiet, and no one seemed to notice, which was a sting to her pride as well. It wasn't until mid-afternoon that something special began to happen. The floodgate of ideas began to open, and creative thoughts flowed through her in a way that she hadn't experienced in a long time. At day's end, she marveled at all that had transpired simply because she refused to entertain a critical attitude. A letter to encourage a friend, insight into praying for a college student, seeking her child's forgiveness, all of those things and more filtered through her freely because there were no negative thoughts to stop them. Catherine's one-day experiment became a lifelong habit. Last week, we thought about the negative effects of our tongues, and it was a pretty negative lesson, pretty negative stuff to think about. But we examined James chapter 3 and verses 1 through 12, where James is pretty negative about the tongue. We remember that the words of just 10 men brought the destruction to millions of Israelites. We considered our culture's influence on what we say and that we do so without thinking. We just get caught up in it. After all, it's how everybody's talking, how everybody is thinking, how everybody's expressing themselves. We found 5 principles in James chapter 3 in verses 1 through 12 which impress the seriousness of our words. We found that what we say is a measure of our spiritual maturity. That our tongue is small, but that it spouts words which have significant effect. That our tongues are a combustible commodity, in that James compares our tongues to fire. Our tongues are like wild and deadly beasts, James says, which are difficult to control, and which can bring great damage or even death to another person in terms of their spiritual well-being and their overall sense of self-esteem. And we found that our tongues, as James says, are essentially double trouble in that they're the source of both blessings and cursings coming out of the same mouth. And James makes it clear, this ought not to be. It's not fitting for a Christian, because a Christian just doesn't speak like that. Someone remarked, if your foot slips, you may recover your balance. But if your tongue slips, you cannot recover your words. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 29 through 32 says this to Christians. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. When you think about what Paul says in these handful of verses, it's easy to see that the emphasis is on what we must do with God's help. Ecclesiastes 6 and verse 6 cautions, do not let your mouth lead you into sin. So you and I, who intend to be God's people, we must exert control over what we say. We must yield our sinful nature as it comes out through our words that are backed up by our thoughts. And we must yield that leadership that we exert to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And only then can we produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Think about what Paul says as he writes in Galatians chapter 5 and verses 16 on through 26. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. Could that be said of you and I? You know, Paul made a statement like that in Romans chapter 7. He says, the things I want to do, I don't, and the things that I don't want to do, I do. So is this a universal statement? I suspect it is. So that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Wow, he doesn't say anything about speech there, does he? Or does he? Isn't he speaking about the way we think, the kinds of attitudes we have? And if we think in these ways, if we have these kinds of attitudes, aren't they going to find a way to come out through our mouths? In fact, when was the last time they did not? But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. And so all of those things that we've just read about as part of the sinful nature that go up into making up the way we think, the attitudes we have, and then the things that seep out through our mouths have been put to death when we were baptized, when we were buried with Christ through baptism into the death of that old sinful person, that sinful nature, so we could rise with Christ, united with Christ in thinking, in attitudes, and even in words. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying one another. Each verse, as we go back to Ephesians chapter 4 and look at verses 29 through 32, calls us, like these verses in Galatians do, to responsibility and to initiative for what we must do and for what we can do. It's well that we frequently remind ourselves that God has never called anybody to do anything that was beyond His ability to enable them to do. Never. So, notice what Paul says here in verses 29 through 32 of Ephesians 4. He says, do not let, do not grieve, get rid of, and be. All of these things take our initiative. All of these things are our responsibilities. All of these things are things God will enable us to do. And so we not only can do these things, but we must do them if we're going to be the people that God intends for us to be and that we in our heart of hearts want to be. What comes out of our mouths must not only be helpful for building others up according to their needs, but it must benefit those who listen. That's kind of a mouthful when you stop and think about it. It's kind of a mindful. What comes out of our mouths must only be helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. Let me suggest that that's a test for us. As we think about what Paul has written there, how does your speech, how does my speech stack up to that? And if we take that line on as a challenge to ourselves, how does that then change how you and I typically think and then what we typically say? And notice, Paul doesn't suggest that we know through our own wisdom or even through a lot of study of God's Word what will build others up, but he adds this little caveat, according to their needs, which means that we need to know one another at a deeper level. We need to have a kind of intimacy with each other that we know what's going on in each other's lives because we care. And we want to know what we can do, what's appropriate for us to do, to build them up according to their needs. Of course, that's mutual, isn't it? We've got to be open about our lives as we ask others to be open about theirs. But the focus is not on what we can bring to them, but what they need for us to bring to them. And we'll only know that if we know them. The thrust of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 16, is building up individual Christians into Christ maturity. Our words then must focus on the spiritual development of others. There may be a second test for us. Do the things that I say, by design, by intention, by plan, do they build other Christians up toward the goal of Christ's maturity? Or is there some kind of ambiguous, vague, unsure goal out there? Paul goes on to suggest that our words will grieve or make deeply sad the Holy Spirit if they're inconsistent with God's character. So what we say should produce only the fruit of the Spirit, I don't know about you, but the more Paul says here, the more uncomfortable I get. And the more I kind of get overwhelmed. Because this is now challenging me in a very real kind of way, in a deep kind of way. I'm having to think really hard now about, is this the way I interact with people, Christians or non-Christians? What kind of stuff do I say to people? Is it just a bunch of garbage? Is it just a bunch of fluff? Am I just trying to pass myself off as a second-rate comedian? I mean, what's going on in my conversation? Is there any intentionality about it that is spiritually directed? And is that focused toward the maturity of Christ? So there's another test for us. In order for our mouths to speak only things which are beneficial, then we have to get rid of some things. You know, James says at the end of this section in verse 12 about this freshwater spring and salt water, and about blessing and cursing coming out of the same mouth. And the idea is that something has to go. There's not room for both because the two don't belong together, not in the same person. Something has to go. So he says here that we have to get rid of some things. Bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, slander, and malice. Because if those things are in us, if those things are at work within us, then they're going to color our thinking and our attitudes and our words. So they got to go. They just got to go. Paul says here, get rid of them. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 22 through 24, he speaks of putting off those things and putting on our new selves in Christ. So this isn't the first time he's addressed this. And when he writes the church in Colossae in chapter 3 and verse 5, he takes it a step further, talking about the very same kind of things, but he adds another element, another get rid of. He says, put these things to death. You think about what we struggle with in our society today that in the past has not been so much of a struggle. When we have people in our society who go around killing people, for the largest part of our history and the largest part of world history, there is a solution to that. We execute them. These people are a scourge to society. They don't belong out in society. And to a very large degree, these people are folks who cannot be corrected. They are so ill mentally. They're so far gone. It's rare to be able to recapture them and to recover them spiritually. And so the way we get rid of them is to kill them. We kill it out so that what they do will be stopped. I think Paul has the very same thing in mind here. If we don't get rid of these ungodly traits that clutter and affect our minds, our attitudes, and our words, we're not going to be people who are capable of building others up. We're not going to be thinking about that first and foremost. We're not going to be focused on the entirety of our speech having spiritual value toward the maturity of Christ. That one would be our goal. These ungodly traits then are contrasted to godly ones here in verse 32 when he talks about kindness, compassion, and forgiveness, which is after the model of Christ Jesus. So again, Paul doesn't talk about these ideas or these traits as though society defines them, but rather how they're modeled within Christ Jesus himself. So there's both an image and a goal that could become one. Ephesians chapter 1, or rather chapter 5 and verses 1 and 2, focuses us on the goal of these things when it says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." Be imitators of God after the model of Christ. And that model is sacrificial. That model is formed around the whole idea of God's love for us. A love that's extreme. A love that we don't see in our world. We certainly don't see it from people as extreme as we may think their love is or our love for people may be. It pales in comparison to God's love toward us shown through Christ. And yet they are our model. How do we start examining the nature of our thoughts and our speech? Maybe the first thing is to go back to what we were looking at last week, James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, and to allow the truths in that set of scriptures to really penetrate into us, to really give that some serious meditation. And that involves us being honest with ourselves. It's of no value for us to take what's there and start pointing fingers at other people. Or to trying to somehow forgive them for it. It really has to be all about us at this point. To be honest with ourselves. If we are serious about being more and more Christ-like, then we have to ask ourselves the question, do I make a habit of controlling my tongue? Do I put it through a filter? Do I censor out things that are going to be destructive rather than upbuilding? What's the nature of my thinking that causes things to come out of my mouth? What's in my head? How has that been shaped? Someone wrote, "A transformed tongue must be a top priority for those on the growth edge of discipleship." That may seem a little bit excessive to say, but when you really stop and think about it, if our discipleship, our following of Christ, is not shaped in our minds to look like Christ, then the things that come out of our mouths won't sound like Christ. But they can, and they must. Another thing that we can do is to sensitize ourselves to the effects of destructive speech. To really think about and observe what happens when we hear someone use destructive speech, or when it comes out of us, or even to think about when others use it toward us. What are the impact of that? What happens when that's voiced? Someone has suggested that by making careless communication an acceptable part of our lives, we assume that a worldly tongue is just par for the spiritual course. Is that really true? Well, you know, a lot of things that go into our mind comes back to this cultural piece. What do we subject ourselves to culturally? Think about the sitcoms you watch. Think about the dramas you watch on television or in films. What kind of ideas come across in those? And what kind of language comes across in those? Does that subtly, over time, influence the way we think and our attitudes and our speech? I would suggest to you that it does. And then a third thing to consider is that we need to nurture and protect the inward development of humility, of patience, and of love. Why those three traits? Well, if you think about it, a lot of destructive language has to do with lack of humility, with arrogance, with lack of patience, irritability, and with lack of love, disgust. And so if we remove those things from our minds and our attitudes and our speech and replace them with humility and patience and love, it'll change the whole demeanor of what comes out of our mouths. Our words really must show that our hearts are intent on Christ-likeness in every way. And as we're doing those things, there's some other things we need to do as well. One is pray regularly for the Holy Spirit to help us develop self-control. You and I can have a certain amount of self-control that we develop. In fact, we may develop a lot of it. And we can take a great deal of pride in doing just that, which only puts us back in the field of arrogance. But if we submit ourselves to the Holy Spirit and we seek God's help for self-control, then we've humbled ourselves and we begin to learn patience and love toward others. Proverbs chapter 13 and verse 3 says, "He who guards his lips guards his life, but he who speaks rashly will come to ruin." And then in Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 23, Solomon writes, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue keeps himself from calamity." We might think that the things we say have little impact upon anybody around us. But what impact do they have on our relationship to God? If we're not reflecting godliness in what we say, what does that do to our relationship with God? The second thing that would be extremely helpful for us to do, and James talks about this in James chapter 1 and verse 19, something that we've all heard, all read many times, and probably find ourselves very uncomfortable with. James says, "Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry." And then a third one is to evaluate what we say by two measurements. Do my words build or destroy? It'd be nice if we could say, well, that there's a third category in between that's neutral. My words don't do anything. But you know, that's just not real. Our words have effect. We can't say something that's just neutral and not have an effect on how people think of us or look at us. Are they hearing something negative, something worthless, or something uplifting? Spiritually uplifting in particular. And the second question there is, do my words reflect God's character? Jesus had something to say about words. In Matthew chapter 11 and verses 34 through 37, he said this to his apostles, "Out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him." That makes sense. "And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him." And that makes sense. "But I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken." So whether our words are destructive or whether we consider them to be neutral, every careless word will be part of how we're judged by God. And that ought to be motivation for us, shouldn't it? Strong motivation. If our words are something that we're judged by, then we want them to be the best words, don't we? Not just the best words as we think of it or as society judges it, but as God gives it. Jesus goes on to say, "For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned." Couldn't be stronger or clearer, could it? Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6 reminds us, "Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone." Conversation which is full of grace is full of love, because that's what grace is. And conversation which is seasoned with salt is characterized by good taste. In other words, what we have to say is tasteful, is appropriate, it leaves people built up. People are glad to hear what we have to say and anxious to hear more. So there's yet another test. This is the kind of conversation that builds us up as well as others. Because as we're focusing on Christ-likeness, the kinds of thoughts and attitudes and words he had to say, we're going to be built up, and we'll build others up. It just becomes a part of who we are. This issue really rises to the top in that the idea is that our words are to be focused on building others up in the most holy faith. It's not some kind of cultural judgment or measurement or definition, but it all has to do with the character of God in the model of Christ. Someone has captured this idea in a poem that's called Building with Words. Let us talk each day as we go our way of life and love and joy. Oh, it gives a thrill to our hearts to fill as our time we thus employ. Adventure waits and surprise elates to discover a kindred soul. New friends we find when our words are kind, a splendidly worthwhile goal. Words bearing hope have a wonderful scope. They carry us far above all sordid things. Words give us wings to glimpse from the heights of love. Oh, words have strength. May we learn at length to use our lives to bless. They can breed despair, but with wisdom's care, they create our happiness. And not only ours, but that of untold numbers of people that we encounter day by day, even in the smallest of ways. King David's prayer of Psalm 19 and verse 14 is one that is well worth us repeating in our prayers often. David said, "May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." Tonight, you may be in a position where you need to make corrections to your speech. If you do, there's three things that are appropriate to do. One is to repent of any ungodly speech, or even any careless speech. A second is to commit yourself to only upbuilding speech, to making that U-turn in your mind, in your attitudes, in your words. And the third is to repent to the people that you've hurt with your words and ask their forgiveness. You know, as we go through this evaluation process of what do I say? How do I think? What are my attitudes? What comes out of my mouth? As we think about these little tests that we've considered tonight, we cannot help but think about people to whom we have made some comments carelessly or rudely or intentionally harshly or hurtfully that need to be corrected. Have we unintentionally, thoughtlessly said some things that have hurt people not just in their feelings, but have hurt them spiritually? That's a serious matter. Do you need to do any of this action tonight publicly? If you do, and if we can be of any help, we want to encourage you to come forward right now as we stand and sing this song.